Well, I wasn't certain if we were going to have anyone here. And look at this wonderful turnout. This is great. It's good to see all of you again. If you're anything like me, I'm really glad we're back together. Seems like we haven't seen each other for a long while, and it has been a long while. But wonderful reason to get together, study God's Word. Let's turn to the book of James. We're in James chapter 3, and we will continue in James until about March. After this study, we will do a shorter but additional study when we complete James, just for your information for the future. All right, starting at 3:1, we have 3:1 to 12 this week. James writes, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and it has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." Father, we come to you thanking you for your word, knowing that your word convicts us, converts us, conforms us to the image of Christ. That's our prayer tonight. As you convict us, that we will also realize that you are conforming us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we return to our study of James, we ought to just remind ourselves of what we've already studied very, very quickly. The author of the book, if you recall, is James, who was the half-brother of Jesus. The book was written probably around AD 49. It is probably the oldest of the 27 Old Testament, New Testament books. It was written to Christians. Remember, we made much of that point last semester. This is written to Christians. These Christians have been scattered because of persecution. And we know that within the Christian church at this time, there were both Jews and Gentiles. So it is written to Christians who are scattered, who have professed faith in Christ. They're actually living out their faith because they have been scattered because of persecution. And so in this, he is speaking to you and to me if you're a Christian here today. And we're understanding that the goal that James has for his congregation, for those whom he is writing, is maturity. Maturity in Christ. That's the whole point of this letter. And maturity in Christ is not a matter of age. And we've discovered in our first two chapters that maturity is developed by the way we respond to trials. So we shouldn't be surprised at the trials that come. God uses them to mature us. Maturity is developed by our response to the Word of God. And as faith gives birth to obedience to the Word, it also gives maturity to the Christian. And now, after two chapters of giving us very challenging admonitions, we come to chapter 3. And James here affirms that Christian maturity is evidenced by the use of our tongues. Let me say that again. Christian maturity is evidenced by the use of our tongues. A mastery of the tongue demonstrates maturity in Christ. A mastery of the tongue demonstrates maturity in Christ. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that what you teach will be judged with greater strictness. And you have to wonder, why does he start with that in this particular portion of the book? Well, it seems obvious that someone or some people were saying to themselves, you know what, I should be a teacher. You know, people should be listening to me. That I have walked this way, and I know a lot, and I should teach. But the real question that James is asking is, have you been listening to God? Because he says this, not many of you should become teachers. Actually, in the NIV, which I like even better, it says, not many of you should presume to be teachers. In the Message, it's stated this way. Don't be in any rush to become a teacher, my friends. Teaching is a highly responsible work. Teachers are held to the strictest standards. And none of us is perfectly qualified. We get it wrong nearly every time we open our mouths. If you could find someone whose speech was perfectly true, you'd have a perfect person in perfect control of life. That's a pretty good translation. A pretty good, well, it's not a translation, it's an interpretation of these. But he tells us that we should not presume to be teachers because we who are teachers will be judged to a stricter standard. Why? Well, teachers belong to a talking profession. That's what we do. And while we sin in all kinds of ways, it would take a truly perfect person to keep free from the sins of speech. Now, this word perfect that we find here, it really means maturity. It really means completeness. In other words, it is the reason for which he has brought us into faith. So it's not perfection in that we would be perfect in everything we do, but it is the idea of being mature and complete in our faith. Now, you know, the office of teacher is really important to the Lord. In Ephesians 4, we're told, he who descended, Jesus, is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. It is a teaching office that has been ordained by Christ himself. The word is didelaskos, one who instructs others. So in the Old Testament, it would have been Moses and Elijah and various prophets. In the New Testament, it's Jesus who is the teacher par excellence. And so there is a great privilege and a grave responsibility given to those who are called to teach God's word. Why? Because the intrinsic power is in God's word, not in the speaker. And it is God's word, not the teacher's word, that makes the difference. We must always remember this. The word preached, rather than the preaching of the word, is what accomplishes heaven's purposes. Let me say that again. The word preached, rather than the preaching of the word, that accomplishes heaven's purposes. In other words, it's God's word that accomplishes the purposes, not the messenger who brings it. But when someone stands as a teacher and represents God's word, he has the great opportunity and the great temptation to take God's glory. Because the glory is in the word, because the word is God's. And yet, there is great temptation for for teachers and pastors, including myself and everyone who is before you in a pulpit, to actually desire what is God's. Do you remember what happened to Moses when he was to bring water from the rock? You don't have to go there, but in Numbers 20, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the staff, assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water.'" But what does he do? Moses says this, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" He actually takes the glory of God to himself. "Must we," meaning he and Aaron, or meaning he and God. And because he took God's glory, he did not enter the promised land. So you see, not many of us should presume to be teachers, my brothers. We will be judged by a higher standard. Brian Chappell says this, "Preaching that is true to Scripture converts, convicts, and conforms the spirits of men and women because it presents the instrument of divine compulsion," that is the word, "not because preachers themselves have any transforming power." You can see throughout the whole New Testament, if you think about it, that there's no place in the New Testament where people are raising their hands. That in every case, there's no volunteers in the New Testament. That's what puts me off so often when we have an announcement. Say, "Well, if you want to do such and such, just to call the church." No, it's not how it works. The way it works is everyone was asked by the church or the leaders of the church to do what they were called to do. For example, when Paul and Barnabas were called and set aside, in Acts 13 it says, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." And so you see, it was the church that affirms, calls and affirms those who are to teach, those who are to go. You've seen that at Parkside quite often, where we will lay hands on a man and send him to the mission field or send him out to preach. So that if a person is to be a teacher or a preacher, that calling will be affirmed by the local congregation and by the leaders of that congregation. Let me tell you why this is important. Because there are oftentimes people who step into the teaching role who do so from the wrong motivation. I've often thought that if we said to people, let's see, "You want to be a leader in the church?" What happened in the first century? Who were the first people who were actually taken when there was a problem in Nero's first century? The leaders. The leaders of the church were the ones that were used as lit on fire and lit and burned at the stake. It was the leaders that were attacked. Now, if that's what it means to be a leader, how many of us are going to volunteer for that position? There's no volunteers here. This is a calling of God which is verified by the church and verified by the leadership. It's important that we understand this, especially when we ask, if we come to one of you and ask to be a small group leader or to ask to do something in the church, the fact of the matter is you ought to know that before we would ask you, it's because we have observed you and we would like to know you better and we believe that you have the capability or at least the attitude, which, by the way, is everything. Attitude is far more important than ability. Attitude is everything. Abilities can be learned. Attitude has to be transformed. So it's a warning to those who desire to lead without realizing the significance of the office. If I just might be so bold, when they asked me to become a pastor, it took me 2 years to say yes. I said, "I do not think so. I like making money. I don't want to come there." But he starts with teacher because it is a business of using the tongue and of words. And he says in verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. Again, so what he is telling us is the teacher must be under control, both in his speaking and in his living. Because he says the whole body is affected. Dan Doriani says this, teachers are especially vulnerable to failures of speech because their role demands that they speak so much. More words mean more errors. As we grow accustomed to public speaking, we can become careless. When asked to offer opinion, we comply, even if we have scant qualifications and little factual basis. That's not me, of course. I would never just reply. But this has been a convicting lesson, as it ought to be for all of us, but certainly for me. Now, let me make this point also. This idea of controlling the tongue is not just the idea of holding your tongue. It's not just the idea of not saying anything. You know the old adage that if you stay quiet, people think you're smart. And then when, they might think that you don't know anything, but when you open up your mouth, then you prove that you don't know anything, you know. So it's not the idea of just holding your tongue. Often that quiet person is seen as smart. But the mastery that he's talking about here is that when we say what's on our minds, when we use our tongue, that knowledge comes, that wisdom comes, because it comes from the heart that has been mastered by God. So Ferguson puts it this way, the mastery of the tongue is not simply to say very little. The mastery of the tongue is explicit when we speak, and it becomes evident that the grace of Christ is in our hearts, that we have the resources of God's truth and word, and in different situations can go to Scripture's truth. And here's the thing, guys. Every time we speak, we reveal what's in our hearts. Every time we speak, we reveal what's in our hearts. And if what is spoken by a teacher is unbiblical, it not only leads to wrong thinking, it leads to wrong living. I can only use as an illustration the numbers of churches in America who have taken God's word, saying it is not true, have interpreted it in ways that it was never meant to interpret, and have taught people things that are the complete antithesis of God's word. And in that regard, it is real, and it impacts not only the way people think, but the way they live out their lives. I think I'll stop there. I've got some other things going on, but I'm being warned by my own preaching to shut up here, so I'm going to shut up. And so James then uses really good common illustration. I think the main thing, we hit upon this in our leaders' meeting, that the thing about these illustrations is that they're still true today. 2,000 years ago, they were true. They're same today. The bits in horses still work. The fact of the matter is that little bit in the mouth of the horse directs the horse's actions and all of the movements. It's still true today. Rudders on ships. Back then, they had great sailing ships. Now we have great powered ships, but the fact of the matter is, it's still true. The little rudder, by comparison, directs the whole ship. It directs their direction. And so what we are discovering here is that this little member in the body is something that has the potential to direct our whole lives and to move it in the totally wrong direction if it's not handled properly. And the major thought here is this, that the tongue only produces what it is told to produce by the heart. The tongue only produces what it is told to produce from your heart. That's Matthew 15. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. And the uncontrolled tongue is directed by hell itself. So the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, verse 6. And it stains the whole body. It sets on fire, notice, the entire course of life set on fire by hell. This idea of a spark, I think it's driven home pretty easily when we think about these massive fires in the West Coast. I think there was another one in Oregon just a couple of days ago. And what you'll discover is maybe a spark from an electrical line will set thousands of acres on fire. And that is a wonderful illustration and a picture of a little whisper, as the Proverbs say, that can cause a fire throughout the whole of your life and the whole of the church's life and the whole of society's life. And we see it continually. So the source of the tongue is the heart, and man in his natural state is bent to discord. You know, our natural state is to discord. Think about it. When a situation is presented to you, or if something's going on, what's your response? Let me see if I can get this a little closer to home. I don't know, let's pick something stupid. They're having a Bible study tonight. And your response is, well, that's really good, but isn't that stupid? I mean, it's snowing out there. Don't they know how stupid this is? I don't know why they continue to have Bible study when it snows outside. This is crazy. And so you call your friend. You say, are you going to Bible study? And he said, nah, they're stupid. They have that Bible study on there. And before you know it, I know it's a stupid illustration. My point is this, that our basic inference is to always to go to discord. And even if you go to compliment someone, and you go, you know, that was really good. Mac, you did a great job preaching yesterday. That was really fantastic. But, right, there's always a but in your mind. Because in our natural state, there's just something about us that we want to be self-promoting, or we want to be important, or we want to verify that we know more than the other person. This is our natural response. Every one of us knows this, that in our natural state, we want to sow discord. Somehow, it makes us feel powerful. That is the spark of fire that can set the woods aflame. We always want to judge others, and our tongue is used in that way. But then we have to talk about the tongue in the Christian. Because after all, we're in a Bible study. And someone says, wait a minute, I'm a Christian now. Remember, James is writing to Christians. He's writing to his brothers and his sisters in Christ. Notice what he says in verse 8. The tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, this ought not be so. So what is going on here? James knows that even though we're Christians, we still are not sinless. Right? We don't become sinless. We may sin less, but we're not sinless. James knows because he knows the people. More than that, he knows himself. And so when we come to this as Christians, we realize more and more the sin that we commit. And that's what James is doing here. He is showing us that even though we are Christians, we have often succumbed to the realities of our natural state. When we become a Christian, the thoughts and the actions and the words that we use sometimes become a stumbling block to us. And we are more aware of our sin. That's what he's doing here. You may never have been aware of this before you came to this evening study. Now that you are aware of it, however, as a Christian, and you're made aware of the fact that your tongue is being used in a way it ought not, the one thing we have, the amazing thing is, as he is talking to Christians, is we have Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the ability that in recognizing our sin, that we can repent, which is what he's calling for, and we can change the way we use our tongues. We can ask God to continually change our hearts by the power of the Spirit. Because, my brothers, these things ought not be so. Mattia says this, sin remains our universal experience, and it takes all forms. Among them, as every self-aware believer will admit, sins of speech are prominent. The hasty word, the untruthful statement, the sly suggestion, the harmful gossip, innuendo, impurity. And then he says this, indeed, not to sin in speech would demand perfection. And we would be unrealistic not to see James' thoughts going back as he voices his thought to a 30-year experience within his own home. He grew up with Christ. He's thinking of himself here, of one who committed no sin as he lived with Christ, and no guile was found on his lips. He is probably preaching from his own experience. I hope you are listening out of your own experience. So that brings us to the conclusion. So what? Well, remember, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to people who've been changed, who've been empowered by the Holy Spirit to accomplish that which we have been called. As Augustine said, command what you will, enable what you command. So as Christians, when recognized, we can turn from sin and turn to Christ. And so what's James calling to us for here? He's calling us to realize that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Realize that. He's calling for repentance. He's calling for us to recognize the sin that the Holy Spirit is convicting us of with our tongues. And while the world can't change these things, we already know that as Christians, that we are to ask for wisdom, and we'll receive it. We're not to be double-minded men and women. We're not to be unstable and tossed about by the wind. We are called to humility, regardless of our particular station in life. All of this we studied in the first two chapters. And we are to be quick to listen and slow to speak. And so, in the end, this is a call to be reminded that we are to speak and act as one who is to be judged. And we will be judged. A transformed nature will produce a transformed behavior. Better put, a transformed heart will produce a transformed tongue. True faith and an unbridled tongue is an oxymoron. Let me say that again. True faith and an unbridled tongue is an oxymoron. We are to speak and to act as people who will be judged because he has given us the power to turn from sin, bridle our tongue, and live for him. Challenging. Challenging more to me than anybody this evening, but also challenging to us individually. It's interesting. James speaks of the tongue in every one of the five chapters. So it must be a fairly important idea and concept. I pray that, I really do pray that he will teach me as a teacher these things in a way heretofore he hasn't. And I do pray that he has taught you and will continue to change all of us in our hearts so that our tongue will be a reflection of what we actually believe in our hearts. Father, thank you. It's challenging. It's actually convicting. It's actually potentially demoralizing if we didn't realize that you're the one who actually enables us to mark these things and to be changed by your word and your spirit. I pray that for all of us tonight. In Christ's name, amen. 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 It's good to see you. Small groups, here we go.